Jeremiah, we got about two-thirds of the way through chapter 23 last time. We ended with verse 22. God was excoriating false prophets, and he's going to continue to do that. So we'll pick it up in verse 21 to get a run at 23. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So he's holding these false prophets responsible. And the idea is if they were actual real prophets and they had actually spoken his word instead of what they've been making up, then the people would have heard and would have changed their ways. Listening to Ron Dart today, he mentioned something which everybody knows, but it was sort of a, oh, wait a minute, ding. Everybody didn't have a Bible in his house like we do now. So in order to learn the scriptures, you had to go someplace where the scriptures were and hear them read. I don't know what the literacy rate was in Israel. I suspect it was probably fairly high. But the fact that you had to make an effort to go someplace to hear the word of God gives a lot of space for misunderstanding and misinformation. Because look how much misunderstanding and misinformation we have, and everybody has a Bible, that are all more or less the same. As Mark Twain used to say, I don't worry about the parts of the Bible I don't understand. The parts I do understand worry me enough. So the minor translation difficulties that people make such hay out of do not distract from the overall message of God. So now we're down to verse 23. We're going to get a series of rhetorical questions, the answer to which is obvious. So 23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? What he's saying here is, he is and has been present in Israel, specifically in the temple. One of the problems that we have today, and I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, probably during Midrash, the metaphor has changed over the centuries. Early on in the Bible, and indeed up until the Assyrian or Babylonian exiles, God was around. Early in the Bible, he would just show up and buttonhole people. He shows up to Abraham, he shows up to Joshua, he shows up to Manoah. So God is very real to folks. Then, of course, he gets the tabernacle, and he's again present in the tabernacle, or his presence is in the tabernacle is a better way to say that. So there isn't this problem that we have of searching for God. If you wanted to find God, and you wanted to worship God, and you wanted to bring God a sacrifice, you picked up your sheep or your bull or whatever it was you were going to take, and you trucked on down to the tabernacle or the temple, and he was there. We have gone from that to a God who is far away. And one of the major themes, if you will, in religion, both Jewish and Christian, is searching for God. I want to find him and have contact with him. And of course, Christians believe, and rightly so, that Christ never leaves them or forsakes them, but mostly he's pretty quiet. So there's lots of effort being spent looking for God, which didn't exist when the temple was in operation or the tabernacle was in operation or before that, because, as I say, God would just show up and buttonhole people. So in 23 here, he says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? The idea there is, it is not the case that you folks have to go looking for me. I'm available. That's the sense of that, if you will. 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see, declares the Lord? And again, rhetorical, no, you can't. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard that the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forget my name for Baal? This goes back to what I said earlier. Everybody didn't have his own copy of the Bible. So if a town or a group or whatever went off into idol worship, getting it back on track could prove difficult because, you know, there's the statue and everybody's bowing down to him. And, well, I mean, they say this Jehovah is also God, but everybody else has lots of gods. So what's the problem? And the other thing that's apparently going on is, has anybody ever been in a corporation? Big corporation. One of the things that happens in business and corporate is you get buzzwords and buzz phrases that circulate. Everybody says, all right, let's run it up the flagpole and see if anybody salutes. And that becomes a buzz phrase for some period of time until they go on to the next one. Pioneers are the ones that get the arrows in their backs. And my corporate buzzwords are woefully out of date because it's been a long time since I've been in one. But it feels to me like the prophets have their own community and they have their corporate culture and their corporate buzzwords. So when you come up and say, I had a dream and this was my dream, and wow, lo and behold, my dream sounds a lot like everybody else's dream does, because you have this corporate culture going on. I'm inferring that that's what that means. And what they're doing is they are drawing people away from God and to them. The idea, obviously, is, of course, they are profiting from profiting. And the bigger following they have, the more money they get, and the more power, and the more influence, and the more wealth. So all of this feels like what I would call corporate groupthink among the prophets. Verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Straw and wheat are used for different things. Both of them come out of the same plant, but the wheat gets fed and eaten, and the straw gets used for bedding and whatever, very different purposes. So prophets of God and prophets of their own making look alike, but they're straw and wheat. They're not the same. 29. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord is in quotation marks, so the prophet declare, and they use declares the Lord as an entry to their false prophecy. 32. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. In keeping with the theme of Jeremiah, false gods, false prophets, false religion eventually lead to destruction. They are not profitable long term. And of course, you all remember my favorite metaphor of Jeremiah's. They build cisterns that leak. You fill up a leaky cistern and it looks for a while like I got water, but you turn around some days later and discover you don't. So lying prophets are that way, and they do not profit people at all. 33. When one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks, what is the burden of the Lord? you shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. Some of you will have a different translation on that. The burden of the Lord, and the next 8 verses, we're going to talk about the burden of the Lord quite a bit. The word is burden, which is something that's carried, something that's lifted up, can be used of an offering. And apparently what this was corporate group speak. When a prophet came up and gave his lying prophecy, he says, the burden of the Lord, which is to say, God has loaded this on me as a burden and I've got to give it out. It's that kind of a metaphor. And we're going to hear that over and over and over again. So back on 33 now. When one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? Asks who? Jeremiah. So when one of this people or a prophet or a priest asks you, Jeremiah, what is the burden of the Lord? In other words, what's the latest prophecy? What's God saying now? What you say to them is, you are the burden. You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. So you've got two things going on here. One is one of these reprobates comes and asks Jeremiah, what's the burden of the Lord? Or what's the prophecy? The answer to that is you are the burden. If one of those people then turns around and tells somebody else the burden of the Lord, which is to say, I have this prophecy, then God will deal with him and his household. So I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more. For the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say, the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, I will send to you saying, you shall not say, the burden of the Lord. So what I'm inferring from that is it has become like a corporate buzzword. And God is sick of it and tells Jeremiah not to use that phrase himself and not to listen to anybody when someone uses that phrase to him. So instead of the burden of the Lord, you shall say, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? I'm not sure what the big deal is here. I mean, I understand what the big deal is, but I'm not understanding why the one is acceptable and the other is not, except perhaps that it's a way of jarring the conversation out of a comfortable rut. If you're talking among the false prophets and they say, oh, the burden of the Lord, and you say, nah, burden of the Lord, phooey, what did God actually say? And everybody is shocked out of their comfortable jargon. I am guessing that's what's going on there, but I otherwise don't know. So verse 39, therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers, and I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. So God is not pleased with prophet corporation speak. He's tired of listening to him and tells Jeremiah to say so. Now, we're going to have a short chapter 24, and it doesn't give any details. It just says, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. The passage before, he is talking to and about false prophets who are leading the people astray. And one of the consequences of them being led astray is Judah's going to be conquered and they're going to go to Babylon. And then the next chapter is, and Nebuchadnezzar you sort of skip over the entire conquest. He'll talk about some of it later, but the point is, this is sort of an interlude. So anyway, we've got two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good. The bad figs, very bad. So bad that they cannot be eaten." And this is one of the questions that God asked. Remember, what do you see? And I see a pot, so forth. So we're sort of back to that mode of discourse between God and Jeremiah. Verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up. I will not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. Statement of the New Covenant. We're going to get a formal statement of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. This is what's going to happen. Now, you'll remember back in Jeremiah 21:8, and to this people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and surrenders to the Chaldeans who are besieging you shall live, and shall have his life as a prize of war. For I have set my face against this city for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. That's the previous prophecy. And then in 24, he's saying that that prophecy came to pass. And the metaphor he uses are two baskets of figs. A good basket of figs, and those are the ones that surrendered and got shipped off to Babylon. A basket of rotten figs, and those are the ones that stayed in Jerusalem and got destroyed. And then in verse 4 through 8, what we have is a statement of the new covenant, where he says he's going to bring them back, and he's going to set his eyes on them for good and build them up and not tear them down, plant them, not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, which is I will write my laws upon their heart, and they shall be my people and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. That's the new covenant. And we get a longer statement of that in Jeremiah 31, which of course is then quoted in the book of Hebrews. So verse 8, but thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. And remember, we had a contingent who was warned by Jeremiah and said, nope, we're not going to do that, and ran off to Egypt. And God said, they're not going to escape either. So chapter 25. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this is now past. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This is his first year as a king. He was the heir and a military commander and got called back and took the throne. And so this is his first year. That is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old forever. Do not go after other gods to serve them, worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. I was thinking as I was reading this afternoon, and I was thinking of it in the context of our society today. Pick a controversial figure. Sarah Palin ran for vice president, right? And what happened was the news media turned her into a kook in the eyes of everybody, which is sort of their standard operating procedure. They've turned Trump into Hitler. Whoever they don't like gets marginalized and slandered to keep them from having power and influence. So here you've got Jeremiah, one prophet, and he's saying all sorts of bad things are going to happen. Think Alec Jones or somebody like that. And he's saying all this bad stuff is going to happen. And all the smart people, all the beautiful people in the society says, this guy's a kook. Who listens to a kook like that? And so the only reason Jeremiah made the Bible is because he was right and they got taken off to Babylon. Otherwise, he would have been marginalized and just disappeared. What we're seeing today in our society, marginalizing voices against the stuff that's going on, is exactly what happened to Jeremiah. And he had the additional advantage of he was speaking for God. So I've been doing this for 23 years and you're not listening to me. And what I'm suggesting to you is somebody in authority has labeled the guy as a kook, and who listens to a kook and who quotes a kook in polite society? Sort of like what they're doing now to a number of people. Well, they got arrested and they got tried. I mean, they must be bad people. So all I'm saying is what we're seeing now, it's entirely human. And when people want to go off and do their own thing, whatever their own thing is, they will ridicule and marginalize people who speak for God and say, don't do that. Even guys that make it into the Bible get that treatment, much less people like us who don't. 25:8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. These are all cliches, obviously. Mirth, gladness, weddings are joyous times, but the idea of grinding of millstones, in addition to taking away your joy, I am going to take away your economic sustenance. You're going to be miserable, you're going to be down in the dumps, and you're not going to have any bread. And you'll be sitting in the dark. 11, this whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book that Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. We've talked about this a lot of times. Babylon is going to be used as the Lord's instrument for sanding the place down. Babylon, however, is going to have its own problems. It's going to engage in unnecessary roughness, and it's also got its own idol worship going on and a whole bunch of other things going on. So he's saying, I will use them here And then when I'm done using them, I will turn around and I will also deal with them. The comment was that this smacks of predestination, and I don't think it does. And the reason I don't is, first off, human nature doesn't change, and great power corrupts, and Babylon is going to be the big dog between India and Greece. And what happens under those circumstances is people get corrupt. The other thing is God is saying, I'm going to do this, and you have to think of that in terms of what he said about Nineveh. Because God said about Nineveh, okay, 40 days, and I'm going to destroy the place. And Nineveh went into repentance, changed their ways, and God relented. So this is not forecasting the future. What this is saying is, given the normal course of human events, this is probably what's going to happen. And in fact, it does happen. Things go downhill pretty quickly. And God then uses the Medes and the Persians to take them out. So now we're all the way down to verse 15. Now, this, I believe, is hyperbole, because he is going to tell Jeremiah to take a cup of the God's wrath and go to virtually every country in the world and make the leader drink it. I mean, I don't know, but I sort of don't think that Jeremiah traveled all the way to Babylon and all the way to Nineveh and down to Tanis or any of those places. He might have, but I don't know. So I'm regarding it as hyperbole, but I could be very wrong. So verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. That reads like, all right, I'm going to give you a cup of wrath and put on your traveling clothes because you got a lot of places to visit. And he will then list all the places that are to be visited. So verse 17. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse as to this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, whoever they are, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings to the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. I'm suggesting that this is probably hyperbole. And by the way, your translation for the king of Babylon will almost surely say Shishak, depending on what translation you have. My translation says Babylon. And the reason it says Babylon is because Shishak is a transposition code in Hebrew. So what you do is you take the letter A. If there's a letter A in the name, you substitute Z for it. If there's a letter B, you substitute Y for it. So what you do is you take the corresponding number letter from the end of the alphabet and switch it into the beginning of the alphabet. It's sort of a simple code. The actual Hebrew in your Hebrew Bible will say Shishak, and that works out by that code that I just mentioned to be Babylon. So 27, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, and fall, and rise no more, because of the sword I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work evil at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? What he's saying here is, I am about to take out Jerusalem, which is the apple of my eye. And if I'm taking them out, what makes you think you're going to escape? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. The wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. And Mike said earlier, this is beginning to sound like Revelation territory. I don't have any problem with that. 32. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock. For the day of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge shall remain for the shepherds, nor escape for the lords of the flock. Notice he's back to the leadership, which we ended last week's portion with. He is back on the theme of it's the leadership who has failed in its job. Verse 36, a voice, the cry of the shepherds and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and their peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair, for their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. As I read this, 36 and 37, for the Lord has laid waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. What that brings to mind to me is a misgoverned place. Think California. California is going to pot, literally and figuratively. And yet, the leadership of California goes off to the Napa Valley and spends $15,000 on wine and has very pleasant time. Everything is very nice for them. And I think of that as them being the shepherds, and what God is going to do is lay waste their pasture. So places like Napa Valley, where the San Francisco elite goes for wine tasting and dinners that cost hundreds and hundreds of dollars and so forth, and they don't care about the devastation that is going on in the state around them. In fact, I saw an internet meme that I thought was just absolutely perfect. It was a picture of one of our major cities. Could have been Denver, could have been San Francisco, could have been Seattle. And you had trash and feces all over the place and tents on the sidewalk and all that kind of stuff. And the caption was, said, the people who run these cities tell us that they're going to save the planet. And the people who run these cities don't live in those tents. They live in very nice places, and they have very nice stuff, and they're insulated from all of it. And what God is saying here is, you shepherds have let the country go to pot while you have been comfortable, and I am going to destroy your pasture.